Shelby, for that reading. We're continuing on this morning in our series of questions from the congregation. And this is this morning's question. The Christian faith purports to be the way, the truth, and the life. We heard those words from Jesus this morning. How can Christianity claim to have the absolute truth? How can it be that there's only one way to God? How can we hold these kind of beliefs in a world of tolerance and inclusivity and relativism? And these are big questions, friends. And it can be difficult to know where to start, but I invite you to settle in with me as we look at this question this morning. And let's ask for God's help as we do. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. When considering this or any other question, I often like to start with what our situation is. What is the context that we're talking about? And I want to begin by stating that we live in a pluralistic society. And what do we mean by pluralistic? When we talk about social or cultural pluralism, we're talking about a society in which certain freedoms are upheld. Freedom of religion, freedom of association, freedom of speech. We're talking about a society in which one doesn't discriminate based on age, based on gender, based on sexual orientation, based on ethnicity. And this is generally held up as a good thing. You often hear the phrase diversity is our strength, for example. And living in the city, if you're living in Toronto, or if you live in a very cosmopolitan sort of place, you know that we're constantly rubbing shoulders with people of different cultural backgrounds, of different language backgrounds, different faith backgrounds. I watched Graham Nash. I saw Graham Nash of Crosby, Stills, Nash, or Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young on CBS Sunday Morning recently. I had never seen CBS Sunday Morning in my life, but being home Sunday mornings, as we've been these last couple of months, I've been able to see. It's a very good news show. You see things that you don't hear, you don't hear about in other places. But anyway, Graham Nash was being interviewed, and he had moved from Hawaii to New York, and he was talking about living in New York. And he said that, you know, he would hear 10 different languages before he even bought his morning bagel and coffee. And I think this is a very enriching sort of experience. I know that not everyone agrees, but I think that this is a very sort of enriching experience to be a part of. This is not a new situation when we think about the Christian faith. It's not a new situation for the Christian faith. From the beginning, the Christian faith was made known in highly pluralistic societies. The other thing is that while we are living alongside and working alongside people of different faith commitments, we often see that they're exhibiting what we call the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and those things which we hold dear. And the question then becomes, well, what do we make of that, or what do we do with that? So that's a bit about our situation. At the same time, we hear things like, there is no absolute truth. And there are reasons why this kind of thinking has come about, from the theory of relativity to Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. And trust me, I'm the least qualified to be talking about quantum field theory, to historical situations where entire people groups in history have had truth thrust on them, often at the point of a sword or a gun. So what do we do in the midst of all this? And I want to start by stating that everyone holds some sort of a faith position. There's no such thing as a purely objective view. Someone has said this: there is no standpoint available to anyone except the point where they stand. And that makes sense. They go on. There is no platform from which one can have an objective view that supersedes all the subjective commitments of the world's faith. Even a standpoint like there is no absolute truth is stating what the person believes to be an absolute truth. And this idea in the soft sciences and the social sciences, this idea that there can be an objective view has largely been discredited. And if we think of, say, the study of history, there's pretty much no more thinking that we can have some sort of purely objective, just the facts view of history. History, as we said last week, is written by the victors. Certain events are recounted, other events are left out, explanations are made, analysis is made based on one's point of view, one's standpoint. And even in the harder sciences, there is a commitment to scientific process, to tradition, to what has gone before, to publication, to peer review, to further study, etc., etc. There's a certain amount of the unknown, even in the harder sciences, of putting, say, a hypothesis out there until it is disproven, or allowing in a study that further study is required. It seems to me that a lot of the trouble around what they're calling the war on science these days is around this fact that people are being asked to choose between two points of view. On the one hand, that science is purely this objective thing, and on the other hand, that science is completely biased or completely politically partisan. But you may be wondering what all this has to do with faith claims. And I want to say, first of all, that there's a sort of an Age of Reason hangover that's still with us, which sort of says that knowledge and reason will get us there. You know, you see this kind of thing illustrated even in a show like Star Trek, where you had Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock. And Mr. Spock represented logic. Mr. Spock was reason and knowledge. And on the other side, you had Captain Kirk, who was more emotion and acting, you know, from his gut kind of thing. And even in Star Trek, we see that, you know, that didn't work for Spock. A worldview which was purely based on reason and logic, it didn't work out for him. So this kind of view is often looked at with suspicion. And you know, many would look askance at a statement these days like, we hold these truths to be self-evident. We look at a statement like that and we might say, well, evident to whom? Or how are they self-evident? So that's one thing. On the other hand, there's also this notion that values or beliefs that we hold can be held, but that they're private. You know, sort of like a your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth type of thing. And certainly faith, for many, is seen as a private thing. And last week we looked at the saving work of Christ very closely. And we talked about how in Christ, God was reconciling all things to himself. And the thing about having faith in Christ, to have faith in Christ or to follow Christ or to commit yourself to Christ or however it is that you frame it, it's not simply to commit yourself to values or ideas or even ethics. To commit yourself to Christ is to commit yourself to God, who has acted in history and is acting in history and will act in history. So a commitment to Christ, you see, is something more than simply a privately held belief. It's something that is to affect every aspect of our lives. It's something to which we who follow Christ are called to be witnesses in our words and in our deeds. And you'll often hear me say that I've often found in my own life that the chance that we have to speak the words about Christ come from what people see us doing, what God puts in us to do and does in us and through us. So this is one thing to keep in mind. And the other is this. I want us to think of how we frame the question here, because the question was framed. This was it. We said, how can Christianity claim to have the absolute truth? How can Christianity claim to have the absolute truth? And here's the thing. My friends, as a follower of Christ, I don't claim to have the absolute truth. I don't have the truth. I don't possess the truth, as if the truth were something for me to possess and dole out to others in my wisdom. I don't possess the truth. What I do is I follow the truth. I follow the one who said he is the truth. And I'm committed to the one who described himself as the truth. I follow the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is the one who I follow. This is the one to whom I'm committed. This is the one whose way I am on, and he goes alongside me on the way, and we go alongside each other on the way. We're called to do this together. This is the one in whom I have found life eternal, or as Jesus described it, life knowing God. This is the one who is the truth. This is the one whose kingdom is the truth. And he told me to seek that kingdom above all other things. As someone said, here I stand, I can do no other. This is the point from which I stand. And to acknowledge that Christ, that I follow Christ, and that Christ is the truth, and that the truth is not something I possess, but rather is the one that I follow, is to acknowledge that I see through a mirror dimly. It's to acknowledge that what I know is provisional. It's to acknowledge that things that I have come to know in my life about God's grace and God's mercy and justice and forgiveness have changed as I followed him. It's to acknowledge quite freely that on this side of the mirror, we never come to an end of our knowing. We never come to an end of knowing. And these are not just internal values that I've adopted, or this is not simply a philosophical system that I've come to accept, but this commitment is based on what God has done in human history. The story that is contained in this book, which starts at the beginning. It starts in the beginning, and it ends with the renewal. It ends with the recreation of all things. And to have one's life hidden in Christ, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, to have one's life hidden in Christ, or to say, this is the God to whom I belong, is not to look at this story and this group of stories and songs and poems and letters and history. It's not to look at these and say, well, how do they make sense of my story? Or to say, how does this apply to my life? It means that my life makes sense in light of this story. It means that we see our lives, and indeed the life of our world, through the story of God, which is contained in this book. The story of God, who loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. But before that, of course, who created all things? Who, when humanity was lost, began a saving plan through one man to whom a promise was given. This was Abraham, one man. He would become the father of a nation. And the promise was made that this would be a nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the plan expanded into a bunch of people. And later on, this plan narrowed down again into one man, although I should really say a baby. And a baby's cry pierced the Bethlehem night. It carried on when another cry was heard. And this cry was, it is finished. And the plan has been going on ever since, and it's expanded again into a group of people called out by God to be sent, even as Christ was sent, empowered by the Holy Spirit, even as Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it will be going on until that day when a voice is heard saying, look, I am making all things new. This is the story. Now, you might ask the question, how can you say that God has chosen to work out his saving plan through a particular group of chosen people? How can you say that God is continuing to work out his saving plan through an exclusive group of people? What about all the other people through whom God did not or is not working out God's saving plan? And I want to say two things about this. The first is that we need to start with how we see the word exclusive. Oftentimes, we tend to think of the word exclusive as special. Come live in our exclusive retirement community, or come have your vacation at our exclusive resort or here are the benefits of your exclusive membership. And we think of exclusivity as being set apart, but better, more than, better than. You're special. You're chosen, and we like that. We like to feel special. The thing is, when we're talking about the church and when we're talking about being set apart by Christ, the thing we always have to remember, friends, is that we're set apart by God's grace. God continually reminded the people of Israel that they were not to think that they were better than anyone else because they had been chosen. We read these words in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. And God says to the Israelites, he says, it was not because you were more numerous than other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. God says it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors. In case that we think that we've come to know Christ because we figured things out, or because we're special in some way, Jesus reminds his followers of the role that God plays in our coming to Christ. Of course, we play a role too. And this is one of those tensions in which we live as followers of Christ. But Jesus reminds his followers of the role that God has played in and plays in their coming to follow. And he says this, this is from John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. And Jesus speaks about another very important point about when we're thinking about being chosen or being set apart by God. We're set apart by God, friends, for a purpose. We're set apart by God to make God's glory known, to make God's name known. And God's name, again, is mercy and forgiveness and grace and justice and love. This is God's name. And we are called to do that in our words and in our deeds. And we're called to do that with those around us, with those whom God places in our circles of care. And as we said earlier, there are people who adhere to all kinds of different faiths around us. The Holy Spirit is at work not only in us. The Holy Spirit is at work in our world, not only through us, not only through the church. How are we to think about, how are we to talk about then the idea that Jesus is the only way? And there are different ways that Christians have approached this question. And I'm going to talk about a couple of the different ways, and I'm going to propose a way to approach it. I'm going to talk about the way that I approach it. You may agree with me, or you may not. I'm not going to be mad at you if you don't. Too often, I've said before that we approach people too often of different beliefs with anger. You know, I've heard people say to me before things like, well, don't get mad, but I'm an atheist. And I would not like to think that people are telling me that because I have some sort of reputation for getting angry with people who disagree with me. More likely it's coming from the fact that they've been met with anger before. I think, friends, that Christians of good faith can come down on different sides of the topic. And I think we should be able to talk about it and meet one another in that with a lot of grace and with a lot of love. So first of all, there's what's called the pluralist view, and this is not the social or cultural pluralism I was speaking of earlier. This is more of a kind of a religious or faith pluralism. And this sort of viewpoint says that all roads lead to God, that there is no one faith that can adequately encompass the truth about God. And oftentimes a story is told to illustrate this kind of thinking. The story is of a Raja, a king in India, and this Raja he has an elephant in his palace, and six blind men come to see him one day, and they encounter the elephant, and this is the first time that these blind men have encountered an elephant, And each man is, each of the blind men is sort of feeling a different part of the elephant. So one is feeling his trunk, another his side, another his leg, his tusk, and so on. And each of the men get a different sense of the elephant. You know, one is saying, well, an elephant is like a wall, you know, the one who's touching his side. Another says, well, it's like a tree, the one who's holding, who's touching his leg, and so on and so on. And of course, in the story, it's only the Raja who sees the whole truth. Of course, the person who holds this belief is setting himself or herself in the position of the Raja, who is claiming to be the one who's enlightened, who's claiming to be the one that sees the whole truth while others just see a part of it. And thereby, this person is sort of practicing an exclusivism of their own. It's a belief for me that I don't find takes into account. It doesn't take seriously into account the differences among faiths and the differences among beliefs that are deeply held by people. And it certainly doesn't take into account this assertion that we hear Jesus make in John 14, that he is the way. So that's one viewpoint. On the other sort of extreme end of the spectrum would be those who would say that salvation, and by salvation here I mean specifically eternal communion with God or not going to hell, is found only in Christ and only in those who hold and profess belief in Christ. And at its most extreme would be those people who would say that those who never had a chance to hear about Christ even are suffering eternal torment. They're suffering eternal separation from God. And for me, I find it difficult to make judgments that I believe are best and only left up to God in terms of being able to say with any degree of certainty who's going to hell or not. I also think that this kind of thinking can be reductionist. It tends to reduce faith in Christ simply to what happens after we die, sort of a hedging of our bets against the afterlife. Leaving out, it's reductionist, it circumscribes what faith in Christ means, which is not simply for the afterlife, but it's knowing God now, it's living in loving communion with God in the here and now. The third way, and this is the one that I personally subscribe to, is what I would call a faithful not knowing, I've said before, I said last week, there's room in the Christian faith for not knowing. There's room in the Christian faith for admitting that some things that we may think we know are provisional. Billy Graham, he described what he believed like this, and this is in a book by Dallas Willard. And in this book, Dallas Willard, he puts it like this. He says, in his later years, Billy Graham was asked if he believed heaven will be closed to good Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or secular people. He very wisely replied, "Those are decisions only the Lord will make. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there and who won't. I don't want to speculate about all that," Graham said. "I believe the love of God is absolute. He said he gave his son for the whole world, and I think he loves everybody, regardless of what label they have. I believe that Jesus is the way, and I believe that Jesus is the only way. At the same time, I don't believe that I am in a position to put limits around God's grace." The only thing that I would add to Willard's comment here is that I don't believe anyone will be saved by being a good anything, but only by the immeasurable grace of God. This isn't the good news that I'm talking about. And Willard says this in his book. This isn't the good news of the gospel. It's more like a loophole. To say I don't know is more like a loophole, but I think it's an honest one. And I think it admits to the limits of our own knowing. At the same time, my friends, we're not to take salvation in Christ lightly, not even our own. And we are always to remember God's grace in the matter. Paul wrote to the people of Philippi and he said, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." He wrote to them, "Not that I have attained this or that I have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." In other words, we have blessed assurance. We have that blessed assurance in Christ that we sing about. But let's not get complacent in that assurance. The assurance in Christ as the way is open to everyone. And we make the invitation to everyone. And we make it humbly. And we make it knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in people beyond our understanding. We make it being open to seeing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, no matter what their faith is, while at the same time speaking honestly and openly about our own confession and our own commitment to Christ and to life in Christ. We remember that salvation is for all, and that we experience our own salvation. We have an individual experience of our own salvation, while at the same time, we experience it together in the company of one another. There's an old Irish saying that goes like this: it is in the shelter of one another that the people live. Speaking of doing this together, you know, like that. It is in the shelter of one another that the people live. And so, my friends, we press on like Paul, and we press on together in praise. We press on together in worship. We press on together in the word and at the table. And as we do, may God make us willing and humble instruments of God's kingdom, each playing our part in that great chorus which praises our Lord, the way, the truth, and the life. May these things be true for each and every one of us.